Hebrews 11:5. Studying the history of the world through faith of Old Testament believers. Verse 5, we see the faith of Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was translated, but he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him. For before his translation he had witness borne to him. They had been well pleasing unto God. And then verse 6, without faith it's impossible to be well pleasing unto him. Now that's the New Testament commentary on the interpretation of the Old Testament story. The Old Testament story is found in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. New Testament statement can be paraphrased by direct simplicity by saying this, by faith Enoch pleased God, and therefore God translated him that he should not see death. Now, the Old Testament story is characterized by direct simplicity, and it reveals the victory of faith in this man Enoch. The Old Testament says simply that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But the New Testament elaborates a little bit and goes beyond the statement of the actual walk of the man Enoch and tells us his secret so that we can understand the story. Genesis chapter 5, I want you to turn there a minute and see something interesting. It's not too hard to find. First book, 5th chapter. This is an interesting chapter because of the way that Enoch is placed in the 5th chapter. In the 5th chapter of Genesis, you get a remarkable record that stretches out over human history for 1,500 years. And it's a very commonplace story because it repeats the fact of birth, death and burial, passions and pain, and living and dying. The whole chapter, Genesis 5, gives the lie to the devil's lie. In the hour of temptation in which humanity had yielded, he had said, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The answer given by the woman was not accurate. We're almost always apt to go wrong at the beginning when we begin to parley with the devil. And she said, if you remember, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may not eat. And that was absolutely correct. And then she said, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it. But that second statement that she made, God had said nothing of that kind. It's always a habit to add something to the Word of God and then object to it. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Satan came back with and said, you shall not surely die. Now, when you turn to Genesis chapter 5, where Enoch is mentioned, and through the whole chapter you see the repetition of one particular word, a tolling, as it were, of the death knell. Now notice very carefully in Genesis 5, then we'll get to Enoch. In, for example, verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then notice he died. And then the next generation, verses 6 through 8, Seth lived 105 years, begat Enos, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Then you have the next generation from verses 9 through 11, and at the end of verse 11, you have all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And then you have the next generation, verses 12 through 14, Verse 14 says, "And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died." And then you go one more through verse 15 through 18, verse 17 rather, and it says, "All the days of Methuselah were 895 years, and he died." Satan said, "You shall not surely die." Well, looks like they're dying here. All right, verses 18 through 20, "And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he croaked." He died. Now watch very carefully. "And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch died." No, it doesn't say Enoch died. Verse 24. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." You see the breakup in the generations dying, and if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see each generation after that died, but that one exception. So we have an interesting principle here. History moves on. Genesis 5, and the lie of Satan was contradicted in the process of history. And then once across a period of 1,500 years, the bell did not toll, stopped. There was no booming of the bell on the death of Enoch. And so the Holy Spirit has to change his phrasing. And instead of telling the story of a man who lived and died, like he has throughout all of Genesis 5, he tells of a man who never died. And so when he came to the record, to the end of Enoch's life, he couldn't add, "and he died." And he had to say, "he was not, for God took him." And upon that piece of history from the Old Testament, we are told, by faith he was translated because he had pleased God. Now back in Hebrews 11. But I want you to see that in case you didn't see it. But there are in Genesis chapter 5, 10 generations. And each one of them ends with death except for Enoch. So he was pleasing to God. And we know without faith it's impossible to be well pleasing to God, verse 6. And so we ask ourselves, why is it that for once in a long, monotonous process of history, of burial upon burial, a man is said to have been translated? Well, the answer is very self-sufficient. It was because of the fact it says that he walked with God. Now, that brief story of Enoch is great, and a change came over the manner of his life. And we're told that he lived for 65 years, and then he begat Methuselah. And then after the birth of the boy, a change came. And from then on to the end of his life, it could not be said of him, in the ordinary phrasing, that he lived after he begat Methuselah and died, but it does say he walked with God for 300 years. And it's a fascinating story. And how this change came over him, we are not clearly told. It's been said that there came to him some revelation given in his life of many a man after the birth of a child. And it may be that Enoch saw the darkness of the surrounding ages, and as he looked on, he understood the divine plan, movement, and he began to live by walking with God. Now, the story of his life and his end is told in very interesting phrases. First, it says that Enoch walked with God, and then it says that he was not, because God took him. So we begin with a simple statement, he walked with God. And the Bible is characterized by the glory and the brevity of many of its biographies. You know, once in a while, the Holy Spirit just gives you one line, and that's a commentary on a person. Now, you take David, for instance. It's a wonderful story in the historical section of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have the whole story summarized for us, because it said David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of the Lord, fell on asleep. That's all it mentions him. Now, we have a brief and a full biography here. When we come to the biography of Saul, for example, it says, for example, Saul speaking, I have played the fool, and that's his story from the very first to the last. But in all of these biographical sketches, none is more eloquent or more simply suggestive than this one of Enoch, he walked with God. Now, what does it mean when we say we walk with someone? Well, we all know what walking means. There are about four things that apply perfectly to this particular story and the revelation of what it means when life is lived by walking by faith. If anyone walks with God, it means first he moves in the divine direction. You have to be moving in the direction of God's plan. Secondly, if you're said to have been walking with God, it means agreement with God. In other words, you have to go the way He's going. He's not about to change. And you have to be in agreement with Him. Thirdly, it means there must be mutual trust. So here is a man, Enoch, who's trusting God, and God's trusting him. Finally, if a man walks with God, it means that he keeps step with God. Now, walking in Scripture is the principle of manner of life or behavior pattern. Many times we see principles like walk by faith, walk by worthy of vocation, and so forth. When you're going home and you walk with someone, what does it mean? Well, you go the same way. And you're in agreement. And there's no controversy between you. Therefore, you trust each other and you keep in step. Enoch walked with God, and that means he moved in the divine direction. In what sense can we think of God as going anywhere? How can God decide to walk? Well, history will bear this out, that nothing has been reached finally. It's the whole creation of God and all of human history. Everything is in a state of transience. In other words, the line of the divine plan is still going on in history. And so he has an uncompromising plan. He has an unceasing, unabating plan. And his whole plan is in constant hostility to evil. And that's what the result is of walking with the Lord and going with His plan, because of what His essence is. The deepest face of His being is that He's grace and that He's love. And that creates His unswerving hostility to evil in every form, because evil mars and ruins and blights all of humanity. Now, whether we take the history of the Bible or go outside it, wherever we look, God is marching, as it were, to war, and it's a war in opposition to that which is evil. And he is out on a great campaign, as it were, and his campaign is fighting evil in every form, and this is the necessity produced by his character. Now, in Isaiah chapter 33, the question is asked there, who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? In other words, Isaiah chapter 33, the question comes up is that the presence of God is everywhere, and at all times in all human history, it's devouring and it's blasting, and it's an everlasting burden. And the prophet Isaiah asked the question, who can dwell and live there? And the answer is given in the same chapter. And it says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from upholding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from looking upon evil. So actually God's presence or God's fire It is everywhere burning in wrath against evil, because evil blinds and blights and blasts humanity. Now, Enoch walked with God. From the moment of the birth of this child, from his child, he did not live an ordinary life. His life was different. It was marked out from the ordinary life of the men and women who surrounded him. In other words, he was marching, as it were, with God in hostility to evil. But there's more than that. There's a deeper note here. This means also there was perfect agreement between them. This principle is not always included when a person says they're walking with God. Some people who are in agreement with a general principle about God's purpose and desire and action are nevertheless not at peace with Him with their own lives. Agreement means the end of controversy. In other words, we don't for a single moment oppose His will or His opinion or to any portion of the will of God. Many people understand the plan of God. And many people agree with it. And even so, they go so far as to utter its praise. And yet, we find by some small controversy, they are not totally in agreement with God. And they're walking with God with their faces set towards the light, agreeing with His purpose. And yet, they're not in total agreement. In other words, a modern application of this is that there are many who praise and exalt, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. But they're not living by it. They agree that the divine direction is a true one. But they're not walking with God because there's still remaining with them a controversy between God and themselves. And they even call themselves followers, and yet they are not with Him. Enoch walked with God, it says, for 300 years. In other words, there was no controversy between them. He was bound in all of his life with the purpose and the passion and the power of God. In other words, he definitely walked with God. Which means it leads to a mutual trust. Enoch trusted God about himself. As to all the ultimate issue of human history and human life, he trusted Him. And that's why he walked with Him. It was equally true that God trusted Enoch, because two cannot walk together unless they both agree. Now, God, as you remember, said to Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? For I have known him." In other words, Enoch trusted Him. Scripture says the secret of the Lord is with them that trust Him. Now, to Moses, He made a tremendous declaration. He said He made known His ways unto Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. The children of Israel had to walk and see what God did. Moses was told beforehand because God trusted Moses, and He couldn't hide His purposes from Moses. And they talked with Him, and he talked with God face to face. So when Enoch walked with God, it also includes he was going God's way. There was no controversy between them, and he trusted Enoch. God trusted Enoch for 300 years. In other words, they moved in the same direction. In perfect agreement, trusting each other. And the simplest and yet most acid test is that for 300 years, Enoch kept in step with God, which simply means he didn't run before God, and he didn't lag behind. Now, those two things we're all apt to do. Often, we find zeal outruns knowledge, particularly in the 20th century. And we rush ahead with disastrous results. Then at other times, zeal is absent, though knowledge is there. And because the command puzzles us, we lag behind. Neither one of those two principles are walking with God. One of the supreme illustrations of not walking with God is Peter. Remember in the dark night of betrayal, in the garden, he ran ahead of the Lord. And drew his sword, as you remember. And he cut off Malchus' ear. Now that's zeal without knowledge. He was running ahead. And Peter was not waiting for commands. He was not obedient to the will of God. So he was not walking with God. Now, He had fine heroism, as you could classify it. He struck a blow, and the result was a misguided blow. He only knocked off a man's ear. He might have cut his head off, not his ear. But zeal without knowledge met with a sharp rebuke. And Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And from that moment on, Peter was offended. And he felt he'd been snubbed. And his pride was hurt. Then what happened? You know, Christians go from one extreme to the other. Either they're way ahead or they're way behind. And when the Lord rebuked him, he dropped behind. And the scripture says Peter followed afar off. And that lagging behind left him, as you remember, inside the gates. And there by the fire, there were the enemies of the Lord. So first, Peter had heroic zeal. Then we find him cursing and insisting that he never knew the Lord, denying Christ. First running ahead of the Lord, and then lagging behind and denying the Lord. That is not walking with God. It could never have been said of Peter that Peter walked with the Lord and the Lord took him. Never. Impossible. Walking with God is keeping in step with God. It's like walking in the Word. Walking in love. Walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Walking worthy of your vocation. Walking circumspectly. Walking in truth. Walking in the light. The one who walks with God will not take or undertake any business until he knows the will of God. James brought this out when he said you ought to say, "If the Lord's will, we shall both live and do this or that." We used to say years ago, "God willing," but that's now out of date. Now, the other pearl in lagging behind, when he commands movement, we run away, listening to other voices, and allow the other voices to gain the victory, and we're left behind until we find ourselves getting warm, like Peter, from the cold of the night, in the fire amongst the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we end up saying we never saw him, and we never knew him, and then we deny him. In other words, anyone who walks with God will not run ahead, will not lag behind, but will keep in step all the way. And that's only possible by faith and by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. There's no finer ideal of life than this particular principle of faith. It may be stated that we are far advanced from the days of Enoch in that he lived in primitive times, not characterized by our complex age. That it was a much simpler thing in the days of Enoch to walk with God than it's possible for us to do it now. But when you read that fifth chapter of Genesis, and in the previous chapter, the fourth chapter, there you'll find a record of a race of men descending from Cain, and the culmination of the race in the seventh generation from Cain is Lamech. Enoch was the seventh generation from Seth. When you go back to the conditions of life in that generation, in the midst of which Enoch lived, it was a generation of prosperous humanity on the human level. And we find many interesting things there. In other words, we find that Lamech had several sons. One of them's name was Jabal. And he is called the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. Another was Jubal, and he was the father of all such that handle the harp and the pipe. And then there was another one called Tubal-Cain, and he was a great worker in metal. So at that period, under Lamech, there was abuse and godlessness and independence of control, and these conditions existed when Enoch walked with God. In other words, he had peer pressure also. So the times are no more difficult today. Mankind is remarkably successful. In spite of rebellion against God, man is going on in his cleverness with his music and mechanical contrivances, and never more so than today. And all the while, singing a song of blasphemy against God. Yet in the midst of all of this, it is possible to walk with God, to move under the divine direction, to be in agreement with God, to trust Him and know Him and keep step by step, waiting for His movements and accompanying Him therein. And this is the life that's only possible by faith. But without faith, as the writer says here, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. Now, we ask ourselves the question, how far are we walking with God? Many people have their faces in the divine direction and are striving to end the controversy and are trusting Him. And God is trusting such, and we're keeping step with Him. And if so, then we do it by faith, and that's the finest biography that could ever have been written. Enoch was translated that he might not see death, it says. When taken from the earthly scene into the life beyond, it was not through the common gateway of death. Some, therefore, may say, well, that has no application to us today at all. But it has a literal application to some people in the church age. For in an hour when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, we who are alive and remain, as we are told, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so there will be a great translation for some members of the body of church. But there is actually something more. It's true that in this dispensation, Christians shall never see death again. Christ said, He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. So all down through the Christian centuries, the great profession has moved on. Men and women have been walking with the Lord. Yet they have died in our common acceptance of that term. And yet in the larger and the truer outlook, not one of them has actually died. Because at death, the soul and the spirit are ransomed. And they realize this translation into the presence of God. The body is a worn-out fetter which the soul and the spirit has broken and flung away. So in the deepest fact of life, the real you, the soul, whenever a person walks with the Lord, at the end God receives him unto himself, and that's absent from the body, and face to face with the Lord. And so, as we have seen, the harmony of Enoch's life, Enoch walked with God, and it ended. Enoch was not for God took him. He did not continue to exist. They looked for him, and he was not because God took him. And he took him into a partnership, into fellowship, and he walked with him throughout all the circumstances of his life. And then at the end, he gathered him home so that he should not see death. It's like walking with the Lord and going for walks with the Lord, and then taking longer walks, where at the end of the walk, you have walked so far with the Lord that He finally said, you better come and stay with me now. And that's exactly what happened with Enoch, and that's exactly translated by faith. So by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And it's through the instrumentality of faith. And that's again Genesis 5:24, Jude 14, Hebrews 11:5. Now, we have the principle in verse 6, the principle of faith. And verse 6 says, well, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, always is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, apart from faith, it says here, impossible, it's emphatic, to please him. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is needed for believers. We need teaching besides our own personal study. We're all dependent upon spiritual gifts of the whole body of Christ. So when the word is taken in, used, and applied, then to please Him is the purpose of the believer, and that's to please God, aorist tense, active voice, infinitive. And then it says, for he that cometh to Him. This is the principle of salvation. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You please God, then, by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. You please God, then, by faith in Christ, and not by works or human merit. That would be Cain. To please God, you must come to Him. And that's positive volition at the point of salvation. And then it says that you must believe that He is. And this is the post-salvation experience. And this is an aorist active infinitive again with the word please. So we have two aorist infinitives, means that this comes after salvation. So in order to please God, you must believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And then as a believer, the second aorist infinitive says, you must believe in the Word of God as believers, and that's the Christian way of life. When it says that He is, it's that word I-me, which means keeps on being, which is a reference to His divine essence. Now, Enoch didn't have all the promises of God, but he did know the essence and the character of God. For example, he knew, fear thou not, for I am with thee. It's omnipresence. He knew the principle, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, salvation. I will help thee, I will strengthen thee, omnipotence, and I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness, security. Now, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it says here that he keeps on being a rewarder of them that keep on seeking. Enoch then teaches us there are tremendous fields to victory and conquering through faith in the Word of God. Because God keeps on being a rewarder, God keeps on pouring out grace to those who diligently seek Him. And this is positive volition, taking in the Word. Well, the place in which we seek the Lord now is in His Word, because He's at the right hand of God the Father. But you must know that He is, or what God is like. So we'll give you some principles on what God is actually like, so you'll be able to know what He's like. This is the doctrine of divine essence, that God is. Now, there are three basic systems of perception that our passage has been teaching. And we learn everything through one of the three, or two of the three, or all of them. One of the basic means of perception are rationalism. And what the mind says is true regardless of any other factor. In other words, you think a thing, and what you think is true no matter whatever anyone says or any other factor. That's rationalizing. The second principle is empiricism, and this is a scientific method. Everything is checked out by the sensory pattern correlated with the mind. And then third means of perception is faith. And that's the original system of perception. We accept things to be true, and we build upon it, for example, in math. So faith, then, is a means by which we understand spiritual phenomena whose nature is very complex, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, secondly, in the doctrine of divine essence, logical approaches that exist in relationship to the essence of God. How do you come to know, as a member of the human race, that God really does exist? One of the ways is through religion. God exists because man believes in Him. Now, that doesn't occur very often, but it does happen. So one of the ways you reach God consciousness is through some religious activity. Second way is ontological. Ontological means that the mind has the concept of an absolute being. And therefore, such an absolute being must exist. The human mind is relative. Therefore, it's a relative factor. And a relative factor can find an absolute factor and believe in its existence and find reality in it. Then such an absolute factor must exist. Therefore, God must exist. So this says the mind has the concept of an absolute. The third one is teleological. Teleological is the structure of the universe. And the structure of the universe demands that there be an absolute being behind it, in other words, a master designer. Another way is cosmological. This is the law of cause and effect demands the existence of God. And then another approach is moral. Man possesses a conscience with the urge to choose between right and wrong, preferring right. So these are all the different logical approaches to the existence of God. Well, what is God really like? Well, one of the characteristics of God is the fact that He's sovereign, which means that God has a will. He's eternal, He's infinite, He's self-determining, He makes decisions, He makes policies, He sets up principles, He has a plan. So God's sovereignty then is divine volition. In other words, God has free will. There are passages that state this. Daniel 4:35. Job 9:12. Psalm 83:18. Acts 17:24. Many passages that say that God is sovereign and that He has divine volition. He makes decisions. Secondly, God is absolute righteousness, which means He's absolute perfection. It's impossible for God to do anything wrong. In other words, righteousness means that God is always right. Psalm 48:10, Jeremiah 23:6, 1 John 2:29. Thirdly, God is also absolute justice. In other words, justice is one of the qualities that says it's impossible for Him to do anything unfair. God is always fair. Deuteronomy 32:14. Isaiah 45:21. The next characteristic is love, which is perfect affection. John 3:16. 1 John 3:1, Ephesians 2:4, many passages. Also, another characteristic of God is eternal life. There never has been a time when He did not exist, and there never will be a time in the future when He will not exist. In other words, His life has no beginning, and His life has no end. Job 36:26, Psalm 9:7. 1 Timothy 1:17, Revelation 1:8, Isaiah 43:13. Another characteristic is omniscience, which means He has all knowledge. There never was a time when He did not know everything that would ever happen. Job 26:6, Psalm 147:5, we had it in Hebrews 4:13. 1 John 3:20. He is also omnipresent, infinite present, everywhere present. Joshua 1:9. Genesis 31:3. Proverbs 15:3. Isaiah 66:1. Acts 17:27. He's also omnipotent, all powerful. He is able. Nothing is impossible with God. Psalm 115:3. Matthew 19:26. Revelation 19:6. Immutable. Mutability means unchangeable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 33:11. Hebrews 1:12. Hebrews 13:8. James 1:17. Veracity means that he's absolute truth. Psalm 33:4. Isaiah 65:16. Deuteronomy 32:4. People say that God is love. And it's true, but he's also nine other things. And the principle is that we're not always loving because situations don't call for it. Neither is the Lord. All right. Verse 7. The production of faith. We have seen the beginning of faith, starting with the sacrifice of Christ. We have seen the end of faith with Enoch. We've seen the principle of faith. In verse 6, now we have the production of faith. Now notice, it says here, by faith, Noah being warned of God, concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now other passages with Hebrews 11:7 are found in Genesis 6:5-14 and Genesis 7:5, three passages. Hebrews 11:7, Genesis 6:5-14, and Genesis 7:5. Now taking another illustration of faith, the story of Noah is remarkable and very unique. In it, faith is revealed acting on the same principle as in other cases, but in unexampled circumstances. We must, in order to appreciate this section, know something of the man Noah and the times in which he lived, and then to understand something of the operation of his faith in those times. And what do people really know about Noah? Well, we know that Noah built an ark, and then there's some question about whether he did or not. And we know that he got drunk, and there's no question about that. We accept that one easy. And that just about exhausts the knowledge that most people have about a man by the name of Noah. Yet, Noah stands out as one of the most remarkable personalities on the pages of the Old Testament. So we must evaluate him partly by the times in which he lived, and then by his actions in those times. Now take first his act of getting drunk. Most people are possessed with that fact. Consequently, they don't think of Noah too respectfully. But when you read the story very carefully about Noah, he possibly was unaware of the fact that he would end up drunk. And we're told that he was a husbandman and planted a vineyard. And they were told that he drank of the wine and was drunk. Now, it may be that this drunkenness was an accident. So he'd been doing that for a while and nothing happened. Now, all of a sudden, he got drunk. In the Hebrew language, there are many words for wine. And here is the first occurrence in the Bible for the Hebrew word. You know, people often ask, when they're talking about wine, they're talking about drunkenness. Do they mean what we mean, you know, really smashed? Well, here's the first word, yayin, almost sounds like a drunk, which means simply and literally intoxicating drink. The root of the Hebrew word having the meaning of fermentation. There's no two ways about it. The word used here for drinking is one of the most intensive words, and it simply means to drink deeply. Now, I doubt very much whether Noah knew the effect it would produce upon him. And I'm inclined to think that this is the first instance on record of a man taking intoxicating drink and not knowing the effect that it would have on him. And he became drunk. And it made him sick. Probably foolish and wrong. And maybe he should have known better, but there's no hint of any moral delinquency here when he did it. Well, what sort of man was he? What is the biblical description? Well, it says Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generation. And we can use the word contemporaries in place of the word generation. In other words, he was a righteous man and perfect in his generation. Then comes the biblical summing up of the whole principle, Noah walked with God. So here is the great fact of his life. And this is a radiant revelation of a remarkable character. Perfect among his contemporaries. And we have the same expression in the study of Enoch, where Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God. And it's interesting that out of only two men in all of biblical history, it's declared that they walked with God. Only two. So here are two men so distinctive that the recorder of the Old Testament, in referring to them, had to say that the both of them walked with God. As we saw in our study of Enoch, that meant that Noah moved in the same direction in which God was moving, and that he was in total agreement with God, and he had no controversy on the way. Moreover, they kept in step with one another. So Enoch and Noah didn't run before the Lord, neither one of them. They kept pace with him. They didn't lag behind the way of the Lord. They kept beside him. God did not hurry ahead of Enoch or Noah. He adapts his way to their possibilities. And he never lagged behind them either. As they went forward, he was always with them. And it's the same principle, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, Noah was the great grandson of Enoch. And Enoch begat Methuselah, Methuselah begat Lamech, and Lamech begat Noah. And we can see the conditions of the times when we read their names. When Noah was born, Lamech gave him the name which means comfort. And that's a remarkable thing. We see the comfort that Lamech expected from his boy. The scripture says that Noah was a righteous man, perfect among his contemporaries, standing out, different from them. And after we have a summary in that, it says Noah walked with God. The scripture concerning Noah also says, being warned of God. Now the word warned has a profound meaning. It means that God told him, God admonished him, God spoke to him, God warned him, God revealed his purpose to Noah. And so we see the motive of his life and his expression moved with godly fear. Fear was the motivation of his life as he walked with the Lord, and that's not the fear that is slavish and terrifying, but the fear which is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is awe. Fear is occupation with Christ. This is in awe of the Lord, his word. In other words, looking at life from the divine viewpoint. It refers to his awe in the presence of the majesty and the character of God and his urgent response to obey. And that was the inspiring motivation for whatever he did, moved with godly fear. So we see Noah not only walking with God, but talking with God and listening to him and desiring only one thing, that is to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. So Noah stands before us, lined in short, brief sentences, revealed as one of the remarkable and most outstanding figures in the Old Testament history. And with equal brevity, we are given a description of the times in which Noah lived as they are here revealed to us from history. We have the times described for us in these short sentences. The wickedness of man was great. That is the description of the human race at that time. That is not true today. The brief sentence is almost redundant in the employment of terms to reveal for us the depravity of those times. Notice, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's the days in which Noah lived. Have you ever sat down in the front of that statement and ever thought it completely through? Thoughts always act in the realm of the imagination. It says every imagination, every vision, every thought, every concept, always evil. And not only for one day, but continually. Now, there is the biblical description of the human race in Noah's time, and it describes in words the situation that is most appalling possible. There is nothing in the literature of the Bible or outside of it which is so graphic and terrifying and overwhelming of the revelation of what humanity was at that time. Notice the superlatives. Every, only, continually evil. Those were the times in which Noah lived. The characterizations of the contemporaries among whom Noah lived. Well, the Lord referred to those times when he said, in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Everything was going on as usual. Sort of business as usual. On the human level, they were progressing. And yet every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was evil continually. So it gives us a vivid description of those times. In other words, we could say that the people in Noah's day were occupied with the details of life. But faithful Noah was told of things unseen, was moved and inspired by godly fear to prepare an ark for the saving of his house. Notice that carefully. There was no evidence of the things that God was telling him. These things were unseen. So notice the operation of Noah's faith. He walked with God, and he talked with God, and God warned him, and God spoke to him, and God admonished him. He was definitely a lonely soul. Just look around and see the conditions that existed all around him. But yet, in the midst of all of it, he walked with God. And he feared God. He was spoken to by God. So faith then in God is seen operating. Well, what did Noah see? Because he was walking by faith. There are two things. He was aware of the evil in the midst of which he was living, and his consciousness of evil was because of his communion with the Lord. Evil is never seen except from that standpoint, from the standpoint of divine requirements. So here was a man, Noah, walking with God, fearing God, serving God. He saw the evil, he saw the corruption, and how terrible it was because he lived in fellowship with God, and that is always only in the sphere of faith. In other words, real faith never thinks lightly of evil. Real faith never looks upon conditions of corruption as though they were not existing. And this is how faith and the divine viewpoint operated in Noah. So Noah was also not only conscious of evil, but he also had an understanding of the degradation of it. Faith gave him a conviction of the inevitability of the divine wrath. There was an awareness of God and the righteousness of God and the sovereignty of God, and Noah knew that what God told him was about to happen, and he felt God's righteousness and God's justice. And that leads to the simple statement that by faith he built this ark. In other words, faith brought him into active cooperation with God in God's purpose and in God's plan. Noah didn't build the ark as a result of what he could see. Men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, normal lives, business as usual, but there was indifference to what was going on in the nation at that time. Now, building an ark probably was a stupid thing, a ridiculous idea. For 120 years, Noah was preaching righteousness. But they never listened. They hadn't even noticed. They turned a deaf ear to his teaching because they believed that he was a madman building an ark. When the flood came, they're all swept away because of what they were in themselves. In spite of being warned for 120 years, they rejected God's plan, and the ark was the vantage point from God's movement in history. So here it is. They're busy about many things, and yet they're contrary to divine purpose. And yet every imagination of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. But Noah walked with God, as well as worked with God, in obedience and faith. Certainly in obedience he built the ark, and so he carried on in serving the divine plan and purpose. There are dark days, terrible things happening, and periods of history, and yet out of it, there is a description of the race having sunk so low that the Holy Spirit has to give you a commentary on it. And he says, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Only evil. No gleam of light. No change of thought. Rotten evil continually. The human race has never sunken so low since, because Noah built his ark. And the plan and the purpose and the work of God has moved forward from that new beginning. And never again have men sunk as low as that. The remnant in that ark prevented its sinking, and except the Lord had left the remnant, we would have all been as Sodom and Gomorrah. So here is evil at work, and here is man at work, and here is God's plan bringing on the salvation and perpetuation of the human race done by one individual, the just living by faith. Well, next time we'll take it up at verse 8 and see another interesting character by the name of Abraham, how he found Jesus Christ in Ur of the Chaldees and became the first missionary. Father, we thank you once again for the principles found in the just shall live by faith. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, has taken us from the beginning of time all the way through history and has pinpointed believers and how they applied their faith to your plan and to your word. We're thankful for this comfort, for this exhortation in the midst of Noah's day, for example, when everything was continually evil. Here was an individual who applied your word to his particular circumstances and delivered his own family, faithfully communicating the word. Give us the wisdom, the encouragement, the challenge to focus our attention on the person of Christ and to make our faith profitable by applying it to the word and applying it to our very circumstance. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.